Now, that hymn that we have just sung by Gerhardt, he wrote after the death of three of his four children, after the death of his wife, and after he had been kicked out of his parish. You see, we may suffer in one of two ways, in a self-centered way, or in a God-glorifying, God-honoring way. Let's open our Bibles again to Luke's Gospel as we continue to work our way through this wonderful, rich Gospel. And how wonderful that our children will be looking at Luke during VBS. The Lord Jesus is still dealing with the Pharisees, and these are very intense passages, in my view, and from which our hearts also need to be searched. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we, your people, come asking that the word of the Lord will indeed search our hearts, that we, each of us, may know for certain that the Lord Jesus is our Savior, and that even as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would ask the Spirit to so show us those things that are still like the old man rather than like the new. For we are indeed new men and women by regeneration, new but not new yet made perfect. We are declared perfectly righteous, but morally we have a long way to go. We ask that the word of the Lord then will be used in the hearts of all of those who are gathered here, the lost, the saved, the growing, the struggling, the suffering, the joyful, the fearful, the timid, those who have great assurance, those who have little. Use the word according to the sovereignty of thy Spirit to work within our hearts those things that our sovereign God, omnipotent and omniscient, knows that we need. These things we pray, asking by illumination upon this page for its reading and preaching, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Will you take your copy of God's Word? Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 37. This is the word of the Lord. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees! For you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers, also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute.' So that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. And as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. We may be glad, as Calvin pointed out, that the Lord has one tone of voice for wolves and another for his sheep. And our Lord is characteristically harsh in dealing with the Pharisees. You've read the Gospels. He speaks of the Pharisees as sons of hell, blind guides, fools, robbers, self-indulgent, whitewashed tombs, hypocrites, servants, serpents, vipers, persecutors, and even murderers of God's people. Why does he do that? Well, one reason that he is so severe with them is not only because of their hypocrisy, but because of their position, and because they have power over other needy sinners and can make worse a bad situation. So here, once again, he addresses the Pharisees. They're hard-hearted, they're proud, and they are bent on works righteousness. They talked a great deal about grace, but they did not understand grace. They talked a great deal about mercy, but they did not know mercy for themselves. And keep in mind, Christ, even now by his Spirit, will divvy out to each of us according to the needs of our hearts. Not everyone here is a Pharisee. We have true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we still have those things within our hearts that are too much like those of the Pharisees. And the Lord can apply that to our hearts. So whatever the need is, whatever the case may be, the Lord can apply it to our hearts. But as we come to this text this morning, the first thing that stands out is that we see, and this is number one, we see a dirty heart. Just to say it is overwhelming, isn't it? That our hearts that were originally in Adam created to be righteous now are by sin dirty. And in verses 37 to 41, we see that the Lord Jesus is invited to dine with a Pharisee. Very possibly, probably actually, it was not out of good motives. In light of chapter 11, verse 54, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say, we see the attitude of the Pharisees. They want to catch him in his words. They want to ensnare him. In any case, the Lord Jesus is there, and they are offended that Jesus did not wash before dinner. Now, of course, this means ceremonial washing, and undoubtedly everyone else that was there had washed. Well, this was not God's command. God did not command that you wash before dinner. Now, no little boy can go home from here today and say, "Mom, I'm not washing because Jesus didn't do it before dinner." That's not the point, believe me. The issue is not being clean to eat your meal. The point here, this was not God's command, and Jesus obviously did not do it because he wanted to teach them the truth about their hearts. Now, Jesus was a guest, but Matthew Henry well said, "We must not flatter our best friends in any evil thing." And he is not going to flatter his host when he sees the evil of his heart. So for what does Jesus rebuke the Pharisees? Well, in verses 39 to 41, let's read those again. He says, "And the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you.'" And so he says to them, "You clean the outside, but you take no care to clean the inside." As one of the old commentators put it, to live under the dominion of spiritual wickedness is as great an affront to God as it would be for a servant to give the cup into his master's hand, clean wiped from all the dust on the outside, but within full of cobwebs and spiders. And Jesus, of course, knows their hearts. "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You cannot cover it up. I see it, says the Lord Jesus. God sees it. He sees all things, my heart, your heart. And the Lord Jesus, even in verse 40, calls them fools. The one who made the outside also made the inside. For you, the law is all external. It's a matter of all of the ceremonies. Do you not know that the law also addresses the heart? You purify the flesh, but you leave the heart filthy. And is there someone here, and you're filled with all kinds of interest in religious matters, perhaps, or morality, or doing what you consider to be good, but inside there is an unclean heart? And so in 41, he says, basically, had not the law commanded that the portions of their produce be given to the Levites and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow? What is Jesus doing here? He is saying, like a wise physician, I am now taking the scalpel and I am applying it to the cancer that is there. I know your heart. I see your greed. And he's striking at the greedy, self-righteous, self-centered hearts of the Pharisees. They need to be driven to God's method of salvation and away from their own, because our method of salvation is hopeless. You Pharisee, you fool, your inside and your outside simply do not correspond. You talk about the law, but if you really understood the law, you would be crying out for mercy and for pardon and forgiveness. And again, someone here needs to cry out to mercy because your outside and inside do not correspond. Now, that is true of all of us, even the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can say, I'm new in Christ, I hate what is old, I want to change, and I see the grace of God that is operating in my heart. Perhaps there's someone here and you cannot say that. You see, the gospel is all about righteousness. In the pre-fall situation with Adam and Eve, they were in original righteousness. After the fall, the entire human race is now unrighteous. When Jesus comes, it is to restore righteousness by imputation and justification, but also to begin to work moral righteousness by regeneration and sanctification in the heart. And when we go to heaven, that kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. This is the fourfold state of man, and it's all about the question, are you righteous or are you unrighteous? You cannot attain salvation by law-keeping. Translated, you cannot, by those things that you autonomously consider good and right, even in your own system, attain the righteousness of God in order to be acceptable to God. You remember what Machen said about the Pharisees? He said, a low view of the law leads to legalism in religion. A high view of the law makes a man a seeker after grace. Now, I'll bet most of us read about the Pharisees and they say, oh my, they have this incredibly high view of the law of God. Well, that's all wrong. They don't. They have a wrong view of the law. They have a low view of the law because they believe that they can attain righteousness by the law, acceptability with God through the law. They have an incredibly low view of the law. If for a moment they had a high view of the law and saw God in His holiness revealing to us an inflexible standard that says it requires perfect personal obedience of you, if we had that high view of the law, it would not make us legalists. It would make us grace-driven, mercy-seeking sinners. A high view of the law makes a man a seeker after grace. Old Matthew Henry said, self-ignorance is the most shameful, hurtful ignorance. And someone here is just self-ignorant. You think you're clean, you think the inside is clean, and it's not. Because you've not seen yourself in view of the holiness of God and the purity of His law. As in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 17, one of the churches is addressed by our Lord, the church in Laodicea. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Do you see that to be your heart apart from Christ? And so we see a dirty heart. Is there someone here and you want a clean heart? If you really want a clean heart, do you know from where that comes? That comes from the blessed work of the Holy Spirit, who alone can show a sinner his need. But then we see, secondly, a series of woes in verses 42 through 52, really. These, of course, to say a woe is to say, I'm speaking something catastrophic. To bring a woe is to bring a pronouncement of judgment. And so the Lord Jesus brings pronouncements of judgment upon the Pharisees. Let's look at them. In verse 42, the first woe, he brings a promise of judgment because they fundamentally distort the law of God. Verse 42, but woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So the Old Testament teaches tithing, and Christ does not in any way criticize this. You should have done that, he says, but they tithe while neglecting the weightier matters of the law of God, justice and the love of God and mercy. And so you can see them counting out their seed so that they're very, very careful to be sure that they have tithed appropriately. But then they see their neighbor in need, and they do not show compassion. They avoided things that were close to the heart. Are you like that? Those things that actually penetrate the heart and search the heart? They avoided those things. Do you do that? Do you open your heart to matters of sin and grace and your need of mercy? They even used a false piety. A false piety because they did not want people to be free from sin. Not sin biblically understood. And every false teacher will distort Scripture to keep others from grace and salvation and from Christ. They did not ultimately. Ultimately, the problem with the Pharisaical heart is the Pharisaical heart does not tremble at the word of God. Now, there are two places in Isaiah that specifically address that, and I'm going to ask you to turn there. You know them, but I want you to see them with your own eyes again. One is on Isaiah 57, Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And then following on that theme, we go to the 66th chapter of Isaiah, where this attitude is further elucidated. And in Isaiah 66, the second part of verse 2, God says this, Isaiah 66, 2b, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And this they did not do. But then also, there's another woe in verse 43, and that woe has to do with pride and vanity. Verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. And so they sought honor, they sat close as possible to the law scrolls in the synagogue, and they loved to be noticed in the marketplaces. I guess if they had had these phones, the Pharisees probably would have been taking all these selfies. They were very concerned about themselves. True piety, you see, Calvin says, is the joining of reverence and the love of God. And they were strangers to true reverence for God and the love of God. My friends, a bad theology comes from a bad heart. And they and we should be sitting at Christ's feet and exalting him. And so verse 43 is a condemnation of pride and of vanity. And Samuel Rutherford was right when he said, among all the sins, pride takes the most room. When there is pride that fills the heart, there is not room for grace and mercy on the cross of Christ. And there's another woe that we find in verse 44. This one is specifically addressing hypocrisy. Verse 44, "Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." Their hearts are like graves, he says. What a thing to say about the heart, the human heart, filled with corruption and all manner of ugliness. Remember how Matthew puts it. Matthew says, "You're all painted on the outside, you're whitewashed tombs, and inside are dead men's bones." But like a grave, he says here, like a grave that is covered with grass, you don't even detect that there is a grave under your feet. And so they cover up what is in the heart. They really do. They suppress it. They really don't even understand what's there. In skilled and artful ways, they cover up their hypocrisy. Nonetheless, the heart is filled with abominations. He goes on to say in verse 45, "One of the lawyers answered him, 'Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also.'" And so the lawyers take offense. Now, these, of course, are not civil lawyers, but they are students of the law of God. They consider themselves experts in the law. And Matthew Henry says, "It is a common thing for unhumbled sinners to call and count reproofs reproaches." So the only way that the Lord Jesus can help them is being plain with them, showing them what is in their heart, speaking to them forthrightly, and they see these things as reproaches, and they turn a deaf ear. They further harden their hearts. But you see, you're no hypocrite if you open your heart to Christ, if you confess your sins and rely on His righteousness for justification, but the Pharisees did not do this. Then he goes on, and there's another woe in verse 46. This is a woe for adding to the burdens of needy sinners. And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." And the Pharisees talked about grace, but they had no knowledge of grace. I mean, as a group. And in their hypocrisy, they did not burden themselves with that with which they burdened others. They wouldn't lift a finger to help someone with their spiritual needs and burdens. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will, fumes at their hypocrisy, and especially fumes at the, shall we say, the pastoral cruelty of Pharisaism. As we think about this year in which we are remembering the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, what were the reformers all about? They saw a new Pharisaism in the church that had taken root, taken hold. They saw needy people under pastoral cruelty, and they fumed against it after the pattern of the Savior in this passage. Not out of pride, not out of arrogance, but out of love and mercy, because men and women were being doomed under medieval Roman Catholicism. And there's another woe that we see in verses 47 through 51. They pretended reverence for the prophets, and therefore they were pretending reverence for God's word. And look at what he says, 47 to 51. "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they kill them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation.'" Your fathers, they killed the prophets. Now the prophet that is prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, the final prophet, stands before you. The one who is also priest and king, and you treat him just as your fathers treated the prophets of old. And so really you are approving of the murder of the prophets of old. And God in his wisdom, probably a reference to Proverbs 8, in which he warns against the folly of insincerity. And wisdom, of course, is standing right before them personified. Wisdom has determined that he will bring judgment on the generation that rejects the final prophet sent by God, John, and of course, the Lord Jesus. And due to this and their attitude, they will be liable for the murder of God's envoys going all the way back to Abel, to the murder of Zacharias near the end of the Jewish state, of which we read in 2 Chronicles this morning. This is serious. To have such an attitude toward the Word of God, in which you say, oh, I reverence the Bible, but you really don't know what it means and do not care, or twist it, or pervert it, or make something of it that it's not. This is very serious indeed. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 and 16, the Lord revealed this through Paul the Apostle. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen. He's talking about the Jews, as they did from the Jews. You see, as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind. How? By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. So to oppose the Word of God, even in the name of the Word of God, as did the Pharisees, is a serious matter indeed. I wonder, do we love God's Word? Do I love God's Word? Oh, by the grace of God, I can say I love God's Word. Do you love God's Word? Do you love its truth, its message, its sender, its giver? Do you love God's Word? Well, there's another woe in verse 52. He tells them, you take away the key of knowledge. Verse 52. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. And so, added to the rejection that they themselves, from the heart, give to God's Word, they don't want anyone else to know grace either. They want everyone else to enter into the same bondage that they know. And so they take away the key of entering the kingdom, the key to understanding who Christ is, the key to seeing the way of salvation. And they did this by obscuring the meaning of Scripture. And they were constantly expounding the Old Testament. But right in front of them stood the fulfillment of the Old Testament revelation. And they rejected him. The key that they took away so that men might have knowledge of the one who saves. They barred the door to salvation by twisting Scripture, bad exegesis, adding to God's law, blindness to the fact that the Scriptures spoke of Christ. They shut men out of the kingdom of God. Is it any concern to you that we have massively in the evangelical church today? I'm not talking about those churches that we all know have historically gone the path of liberalism, where you don't expect to hear the truth. I'm talking about evangelicalism. Does it concern you that issues like the inspiration and authority of the Bible, issues such as atonement through the blood of Christ, issues such as the immutability of God, issues such as justification by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone, and we could add to the list, that these things are perverted in many churches now calling themselves evangelical? Does that concern you? It concerns me. Because by bad exegesis, adding to God's law, blindness to the fact that the Scriptures speak of Christ, they are shutting men out of the kingdom of God. Now, the fundamental problem here with these Pharisees is that they have a wrong understanding of the law of God. And I wonder if someone here also has a wrong understanding of the law of God. Just think of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. The law, you see, should drive us out of every refuge and out of every hiding place to the mercy of God in Christ. Now, when we come to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, the law has the essential role of guiding our lives. But before then, the law in its perfection condemns us. And the condemnation can only be removed by Christ. Early on in The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, And fathers, you really need to be reading it. This is, you, please, read the Pilgrim's Progress to your children. Read it. But early on in the process, as Christian, his name is Christian, he has this heavy burden on his back, the burden of sin, and he's fleeing from the city of destruction. And early on in the process, Evangelist has told him he needs to go to the wicket gate, go through the straight and narrow gate so that he can go to the cross, and there he will lose his burden. But he's had problems already. For example, he's already fallen into the Slough of Despond, and it's getting pretty hard. And so as he flees the city of destruction, he meets a guy whose name is Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Mr. Worldly Wise Man, well, Rutherford said, it is a dangerous thing once to let the world into our hearts. And Christian let him into his heart. What's that thing you have on your back? Well, it's the burden of my sins. You're trying to get it off? Yeah, I'm trying to get it off. Evangelist told me if I would go this way and go through the wicket gate, there would be a place where the burden would be taken off. And I'm trying to understand that and to get there. And so he says, oh, don't do that. That's too hard. Don't do that. What you need to do is you need to go to see Mr. Legality. Mr. Legality, who lives in the town of Morality, whose son is Civility. And he can tell you how to remove the burden. Just go see him. And if he's not there, Civility can tell you how. He'll tell you how to be moral and how to ease your conscience. So he says, well, this sounds like a much easier way than the way I'm going. And so he goes up this hill, so that he can get to the home of Mr. Legality. But as he goes up the hill, the burden's so heavy and the hill is so steep, he just can't seem to make it. And then as he begins even to get somewhat up to the place where he can find Mr. Legality, he finds that the mountain looks as if it's about to fall on him and crush him. And then there's fire that comes out from the mountain. Of course, you know that mount is Mount Sinai. It is the place of the law. Thankfully, Evangelist meets him there and berates him. What are you doing here? Didn't I tell you you needed to go through the wicket gate in order to get the burden off your back? And he directs him to go back to the way and go through the narrow gate and to the cross, and there you will lose your burden. That's a right understanding of the law of God. You see, it's too steep. You can't make it. The burden on your back is too heavy. Mr. Legality has no answer. Morality cannot save you. There will only be flame to burn you up. There will be a mountain to crush you of condemnation. Get off this mountain and make your way to Mount Calvary. Go to the cross, and there you will be forgiven your sins. And so I call upon you this morning to get out of that legal frame of mind, thinking that somehow what I do can save me, and go through the wicket gate to the cross, and there you will lose your burden. Well, after these woes, we see a third thing in this text. We see a heart. We see a heart that is worse than ever. In verses 53 and 54, as he went away from there, the scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say. And this reminds one of the palace that we looked at 2 weeks ago, in which we found the man's heart was swept clean but not cleansed, and the devil left for a while but brought back 7 more worse than he, and the man's end was worse than before. They hate Jesus. They do not repent. Their hearts become darker. Their hearts grow harder. Their hatred grows deeper, which is always the result of rejecting Jesus Christ. So filled with malice, the Pharisees desire to entrap Jesus in verses 53 and 54. They cared nothing for the truth. They asked questions and drew him out so that he would say something to which they could point that would lessen his appeal to some or bring him ultimately to the judgment of the Sanhedrin and eventually to death. They could not stand being corrected. They could not tolerate being called to repentance. Jesus had spoken infallible truth, and they hated that truth, and they hated Christ for it. Now, those are the three things we see in this text. But I want to bring a few additional applications, some pointed applications to us. The first one is this. These Pharisees read the Bible and they missed the point. And they missed the point because they were not born again. Ask the Pharisees, isn't God great? Isn't he holy? Isn't he worthy of all praise? And they would say, yes, yes, but they had no real sense of the gloriousness of God in their hearts. They were missing what Jonathan Edwards called a divine and supernatural light. It is one thing to speculate about God's beauty. It is another thing to know that God is beautiful for yourself in your own heart. When the Spirit grants the new birth, he destroys prejudices and sanctifies the reason so that we may see Christ and know Christ and taste the goodness of God for ourselves. And if we come out of our spiritual graves, it is by the irresistible power of God's regenerating grace. Regenerating grace makes us concerned with our motives, not just the externals of religion. Let me ask you this question. Do you think more of Jesus Christ now than you did last week? Do you think more of Jesus Christ now than you did last year? Do you find yourself growing in Christ? Are you filled with the attitude, he must increase, but I must decrease? Are you concerned with motives, and are you concerned with bearing spiritual fruit for his glory? You see, the Pharisees had no understanding of these things because their hearts were lost. They were concerned with the outside of the cup, and it's in this context of a hard, dark, Christ-rejecting heart that we see the strange authority of Jesus. Why, he acts as if he has the right to judge these men. And he does that because he is the judge. He does have that right. And he demands of the Pharisees what we each should be asking of ourselves. Can I bear to live as I am, living before his all-seeing eye, knowing that this Lord Jesus will return to judge the quick and the dead, knowing thou, God, seest me, and to say, yes, I trust him and really know him is the death of hypocrisy. But this strange authority of Jesus who proclaims judgment needs to be reflected in the preaching of his ambassadors. Something that struck me a number of years ago when I was rereading Jonathan Edwards' Distinguishing Marks of the Work of the Spirit of God, I want to read a portion of to you. Jesus comes to them with these scathing judgments. And his ambassador, who is called to preach his word, must reflect that in his preaching. That's not all he preaches. But if he does not preach it, he's not being faithful as an ambassador. And Edwards put it this way. If we who have the care of souls knew what hell was, had seen the state of the damned, or by any other means had become sensible how dreadful their case was, and at the same time knew that the greater part of men went thither, and saw our hearers not sensible of their danger, it would be morally impossible for us to avoid most earnestly setting before them the dreadfulness of that misery and their great exposedness to it, and even to cry aloud to them. When ministers preach of hell and warn sinners to avoid it in a cold manner, though they may say in words that it is infinitely terrible, they contradict themselves. For actions, as I have observed, have a language as well as words. And certainly such earnestness and affection, he goes on to say, in speaking is beautiful as becomes the nature and importance of the subject. Some talk of it as an unreasonable thing to fright persons to heaven, but I think it is a reasonable thing to endeavor to fright persons away from hell. Is it not a reasonable thing to fright a person out of a house on fire? Isn't it? Now, Jonathan Edwards knows as well as I from God's own word, I can be filled with pathos and passion and am. I can warn and warn and I do. I can call and call in the name of Christ, but only the Holy Spirit can take that word and raise the dead. Nonetheless, we are called to warn men to flee from the wrath that is surely coming because of our sin. Think of it this way, though some are hypocrites even on their deathbeds, it's harder for a dying man to continue in his self-deceit when he's on his deathbed. So imagine yourself on your deathbed for a moment, will you? Thomas Manton, the Puritan, said, "Things written with the juice of a lemon, when they are brought to the fire, are plain and legible. So when wicked men draw near to the fires of hell, their secret sins stand before them, and they cry out upon their beds." So why not cry out now? Why not cry out now? No longer smother your sin. No longer attempt to veil your sin. God sees it. Why attempt to suppress it and to cover it up? The mask will be removed one day. How much better that it be removed now and your heart filled with grace than removed at the day of judgment. And the scriptures describe the condemnatory judgment so vividly in so many places. In one place, sinners are like ripe grapes cast into the winepress of the wrath of God and trodden underfoot by Christ until the blood comes out. And the Bible says that is justice. And if you don't know Christ, you should fear it. And the law of God should bring fear when I really see my sin in its light. Are you, whoever needs to hear this, are you facing a Christless eternity? You are about to go to step into eternity with no hope, no Savior, no relief from your burden. And I hope someone is convicted of sin today, and I hope that someone will be delivered from the bondage of sin today. Some of you know the name William Perkins. Cambridge professor, great, powerful preacher of the word in England, sometimes called the father of English Puritanism. He saw a man going up the scaffold to be hung for one of his crimes, and he was shaking all over. And he was fearful. And Perkins said, "What's the matter with you? Are you afraid to die?" Seeing his opportunity to share the gospel. And the man said, "That's the issue. I confess." And so Perkins said, "Come down from the scaffold for a few moments, and we will see what God's grace will do to strengthen you." And the prisoner came down, and he and Perkins knelt together, and they held hands. And Perkins offered such a prayer in confession of sin that he presented the gospel in his prayer. And the prisoner's eyes were opened. And he saw that his sins were canceled by the blood of a crucified Savior. And the man trusted in Christ. And he broke out into fresh tears. But this time they were tears of joy. Tears of joy because his burden had been relieved. And history records that the man went joyfully up the stairs, his fear gone because heaven's doors were now open to him. Let me take you by the hand right now. Let me lead you to Christ. If hearing that the law condemns you, and you've heard that your works are fruitless for acceptance with God, and you think that's a bitter cup to drink, I assure you, if you will hear, there's sugar at the bottom of the cup. If you see that you are judgment worthy and turn to the crucified Savior and you say in faith, looking to Jesus, "There is my judgment, there is my doom, there the winepress has trodden underfoot my Savior in my place," If there in Christ, in the cross, you find the hand that reaches down to save you from sin, to save you from hypocrisy, from doom, or all that would condemn you, the promise that is given from God's own word is, if you believe in Christ from your heart, you will be saved. If you believe in the one who died for sinners and who rose from the grave, you will be saved. And you will be saved not because of what you do, nothing you can perform, but because of the eternally valid righteousness of Christ. Christ has never turned a sinner away who has come in faith to him. Come to him and you will be saved, and that for eternity. And God's people said, Amen.